So in our series in Luke, we got to the point last week where Jesus is sort of walking towards Jerusalem, you know, set his face towards Jerusalem, and he's going there. And right there at the end, you know, sort of had this kind of great kind of illustration in Luke's gospel of there's all of these reasons people might offer up of why I can't follow Jesus then, now, and, you know, maybe I don't. And just sort of they fall one after another after another. And Jesus is standing there making this remarkable claim. Look, if you want to follow me, just ask. Ask and it shall be given to you. If you want to follow me, just seek. Seek and ye shall find. If you want to follow me, just knock. Knock and the door will be open to you. And then right at the end of the passage, Luke chapter 11, that we talked about last week, Jesus makes this remarkable claim. And as we noted last week, it's a very stunning claim. Luke chapter 11, verse 13. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And if you hear that promise that Jesus is making, you imagine Jesus looking out and saying, look, all of you, you give pretty nice Christmas presents to your relatives, right? But if you ask God, he'll give you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will help you in all things, and then you'll draw close to God. And it's amazing. And if you picture the scene, the picture we conjure up, well, there's like rolling hills, and Jesus is standing there smiling, probably with his hands out in this nice benevolent fashion. And it's like this serene, idyllic scene of Jesus saying, just, you know, ask, and God will give you the Holy Spirit. And it's a happy picture. It's that kind of picture you'd show kids in Sunday school and say, look, this is what you all want. Happy Jesus, happy scene, happy promise. And that's what makes what comes next in Luke so jarring, because it's just like it doesn't fit that picture at all. And that's what we want to figure out today is why is it we're coming off this great moment of this wonderful promise, do we get this very, and it is very jarring imagery. And it picks up right away in the very next verse. And unfortunately, and you know, this is one of these problems of translations, right? When you're translating scripture, right, you do that. And then all the translations now, they always want to put those little subdivisions in there to mark passages. And those little subdivisions are great when you're trying desperately to find something, right? You can flip right through and you read all the little subheadings and you find the story you want. But sometimes the subheadings completely destroy an important bit of continuity. And this is one of these times. So we'll read again. Starting in chapter 11, verse 13 of Luke. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. Think about those two things in juxtaposition. Jesus says, you want to ask, and you get the Holy Spirit. You ask, and you get the Holy Spirit. And then the very next thing is we've got a demon that's mute and a man with the demon who's mute. What can't you do if you're mute? You can't ask. You can't talk. And so immediately after this, ask and you will get the Holy Spirit, we get this vivid picture of this demon that's mute and this man. Jesus casts out the demon that's mute and suddenly the man can talk. And we see, wow, I get the, I mean, it's hard to miss it, right? I mean, we're all standing here, we've got these inner demons that are making us mute, we can't ask, and Jesus, by his power, drives out the demons that have made us mute, and suddenly we can now ask, and instead of having the demon that's mute inside of us, we get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the power of God. This is amazing, right? The crowd is amazed. We're amazed. You'd think everybody is amazed, except everybody's not amazed. But some of them said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. And you got an odd thing here. You've just seen Jesus cast out this demon. This guy who has been mute can suddenly talk. Normal people are going, wow, this is great. And then there's these other people saying, not so great at all. And why are they all saying not so great at all? And you can see their problem, right? If you really don't like this guy Jesus and what he's saying, right? And you're hostile to this guy Jesus and what he's saying. And here's Jesus and he's saying all this stuff and you just constantly want to tell everybody, oh, don't listen to this guy. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's completely wrong about everything. And then he keeps doing all these amazing, like casting out demons. You know, and everybody's like, did you see that? And you're like, yeah, I saw that. But it didn't really happen. But it did really happen. And so you can imagine the desperation of Jesus' opponents. And they're like, yeah, okay, it happened. But you know what? It was the demon that did it, right? You want to know how you cast out demons? You call up Beelzebub. Beelzebub of all demons. I mean, why Beelzebub, right? Like this non-entity in the Old Testament, like some sort of two-bit secondary god that the Philistines all hung out. Oh, yeah, that's how he's doing it. And you can just imagine they're trying to say, and everybody's looking at him like, Beelzebub? Who talks about Beelzebub, right? I mean, it's just like, it's got a funny little name and all, but it's just sort of this, like, who cares about this guy? And he says, oh, that's how he's doing it. And you can imagine what they're all hoping. They'll think, oh, yeah, he's casting out demons, but that's because he's like the head demon. And Jesus must be like head demon dude or something like that. And it fails miserably, obviously. And part of the reason it fails miserably is Jesus knows what they're all saying. And what does he do? He starts mocking them. I mean, you can just imagine Jesus, and he hears all of this, and he stands up there, and he says, you idiots, right? And then he goes in. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. And you just imagine the scene. I mean, it suddenly becomes really embarrassing that you made up this whole Beelzebub story, right? Because Jesus is absolutely right. If I'm a demon, and I'm casting out demons, like, I mean, we got, like, what, a civil war going on in Demonville? And, you know, and sort of doing that, you know, which, I mean, it's just sort of this silly little thing. And he's saying, you know, no, that's true. You guys all run around trying to cast out demons. Who are you doing it by, right? You know, I got some other third-rate demon that you... I mean, it's just sort of this fascinating little moment where he's looking at him, and then he concludes with the kicker. If I'm doing it by God, the kingdom of God has arrived. Now, we think of the kingdom of God. Again, we imagine this serene, oh, the kingdom of God, it's a nice thing. But that's not the imagery when you say, the kingdom of God has arrived. If I came to you and I said, the kingdom of Babylon has arrived, what's the image you get? An army massed outside. If the kingdom of the Mongols has arrived, you're trembling in fear at this moment, right? I mean, it's sort of, there's this kingdom, and it's arrived, and there's all the power of this kingdom, and here it is, right here now. And Jesus is looking out at everybody and saying, you know what? If the way I'm doing this is the power of God, and let's be honest, you all know it is, then the kingdom of God has arrived. And suddenly Jesus launches into this entire series of battle imagery. I mean, and it's real battle imagery, right? This is the sort of stuff, you know, back when I was, years ago, right? This was when, like, Sam and Andrew were young, right? I was teaching Sunday school, and they were very young, and it was the ages when you tell a story, and then everybody draws a picture, right? You know, and then you've learned something because you drew a picture. And I swear, every single week, right, these pictures had lightsabers and blood, right? Every week. It didn't matter what the story was, right? I don't know why we just didn't do this stuff, right? When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man is trusted and divides up the spoils. And you get this picture. Guy, you know, it's audacious. He's really strong and he can defend his castle. When somebody stronger comes, it's over. Just destroy the castle. Somebody else takes the armor, takes all the good possessions, distributes them up, destroyed. A little bit later down there, verse 24. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. Right? When it arrives, it finds the house swept and clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of the man is worse than the first. You imagine you've won this victory. You cast out the demon. And then what does the demon do? The demon, you know, he's been cast out, he's been beat. You think, oh, great, party, right? We've won. Demon goes out, can't find him in another place, comes back, finds, oh, yeah, you swept, you cleaned the room, it's all really nice. And then goes to get seven more wicked fellows, and they all come, reinvade the land here, and conquer it all again. There's a battle going on here, Jesus is saying. There's forces of darkness out there, Jesus is saying, and there's forces of good, this kingdom of God. And they are in this clash. And we've got these images of you think you're strong, but you better be the strongest on the battlefield. And there's not the temporary victory. I mean, you better win a complete victory. And in the midst of this battlefield imagery, Jesus screams out. You can just imagine. It's like he's standing on the battlefield, and he screams this out in the midst of the battle. Verse 23, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Jesus is saying, in no ambiguous terms, you gotta pick a side in this battle. You're either with me or you're against me. There is no neutral territory. And the story of the demons being cast out, you know, the demon leaves, right? And it comes back and it finds everything swept, but nobody's home living there. And so the demon gets seven others and reconquers the territory. Your soul is either with Jesus or it's against Jesus. There's no middle ground. This isn't this kinder, gentler Jesus standing there just saying nice things to everybody. This is the Jesus saying, there is a real battle going on here. You're either with me or you're against me. And he keeps going and going with this sort of imagery. He immediately then starts telling this story, verse 20, 29. As the crowds increased, you can imagine he's telling all of this. Crowds are increasing. Jesus says, this is a wicked generation. Now again, you know, this is not the kind of thing you say in polite society, right? You don't walk out and say, this is a wicked generation. He says that. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. And immediately we hear the sign of Jonah, and what do we all imagine? We imagine the whale, right? That's a great story, Jonah and the whale. That's not the sign of Jonah he means. He means the story Caleb read earlier. We give him the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be this generation. Verse 32. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. Jonah is sent to Nineveh, a really wicked city. You can imagine, like, the wickedest city around. And Jonah is sent there. And the story we all talk about, because it's great, is when Jonah tries to run away and, you know, he flees, and then he gets thrown off the ship, and he ends up with a whale, and so on. But the story Jesus is talking about here is this part that Caleb read. Jonah walks into Nineveh, and what does he do? You've walked into this wicked city, and he says, God's going to destroy this place in 40 days. And he just walks around saying, God's going to destroy this place. And what happens? The Ninevites, seeing Jonah say, God's against you, repent and turn to God. And he looks out at this crowd and says, you know what? You want a sign that everything I'm saying is true? You got it. It's right there. It's Jonah. But you know what? I'm even better than Jonah, right? You've got like super Jonah here, right? And I'm coming into you and I am saying, God, angry. This is a wicked generation. You're going to be destroyed. Whoever is not with me is against me. You better sign up with me, or you're going to be utterly destroyed just like the Ninevites. In fact, so bad that the Ninevites are going to be standing around talking about how bad you all are. And by this point in the story, we all are conjuring up the images, right? Forces of good, there's Jesus and the good people. Forces of evil, who's out there that's opposed to Jesus? And the people we immediately think of, well, Hitler, Stalin, Mao, right? The big trinity of really evil dudes, right? I mean, these people kill lots and lots of people out there. And yeah, okay, we get it. Really evil people doing really evil things. They stand against Jesus. And Jesus is over here saying, don't be signing up with Hitler, sign up with me. And your face, well, do I want to follow Hitler? Do I want to follow Jesus? And it seems like kind of a no-brainer. And you know, we sort of imagine these dividing lines, but that's not the dividing line Luke points us to. Who are these opponents of Jesus that he's talking about? Well, he tells us a story. Verse 37. When Jesus finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee noticed that Jesus did not wash before the meal, was surprised. I mean, he had the Pharisee, religious leader, right? He invites Jesus over for dinner after this great talk with all this battle imagery, right? He says, why don't you come over for dinner? Jesus walks in, doesn't wash before dinner. Pharisee's like a little shocked, like, dude, you realize you're not clean here, right? I mean, what are you going to be doing eating dinner if you're not clean? And Jesus, reclining at the table, knows that this is going on, and he says this. Then the Lord said to him, now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, Did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Awkward moment at the dinner table, right? You've invited the house guest over, and what does he say? You foolish people, right? And you can imagine sort of the dead silence around the table, like, did he just insult us? I mean, what's it? Now, fortunately, he's talking in a parable, so you can immediately, this whole cup thing, I don't know, it's like, did the guy who created the outside create the inside? That's actually kind of an interesting philosophical question, by the way. If you create the outside, do you also create the inside, right? And which is the outside and which is the inside, right? So this, if you want to know what it's like being in the Hartley household, we had a long discussion one day about this very topic. You can ask Janet or Clara all about it, right? So when is the outside? And you can imagine they start saying, oh, maybe it's all about this outside-inside thing, and which is outside and which is inside, and, you know, it's clean here and it's not clean there. And then Jesus doesn't even let us go down that route at all. He's sitting at a dinner table, remember. He's been invited to dinner. He's the house guest of the Pharisees. And he says, woe to you, Pharisees. Can you imagine a house guest at your dinner table looking at you and saying, woe to you, right? And he says it not once, three times he says, woe to you. And it's great what he's chastising him for. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. He looks at him and says, woe to you, because you know what you guys do? You guys go out to your herb garden. And if you know anything about herbs, right? And I'm married to somebody who knows a lot about them, so I've seen a lot of herbs, right? You look at a little dill plant. Imagine you thought, I have to give one-tenth of the leaves of this dill plant to God this year. And you're out there counting each little leaf to make sure you've got exactly 10% of the leaves of your dill plant, and 10% of the leaves of your mint, and 10% of the leaves of all of the other little herbs out there. That's dedication, right? Old Testament law, you're supposed to give a tenth of all the produce of your land to God. That's easy when it was wheat, right, and corn. I mean, 10% of your corn, piece of cake. 10% of the mint leaves on your plant? Think of how long it takes you just to count them all to make sure. And they're doing that, he says. You guys are so dedicated. You go out and you get exactly 10% of all the herbs. But by the way, you forget to practice justice and mercy. You know, imagine there's a mute guy that can suddenly talk, and you get angry about that. You're out there counting your herbs, but you have no justice. You have no mercy. You have no love of God. It's all this neat little show, but it means nothing because you forgot the big, important things. You know, it's not show 10% of the mercy, and I don't have a 10% of mercy to the mute guy, right? You're just supposed to be glad the mute guy can talk. How is that so hard while you're out there counting your herbs? Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, because, hey, you're the religious leader. And you know, you walk out in town and everybody comes up and says, hey, Pharisee, how's it going? It's great. And they love you, right? You're really good. You come into church and they make sure you get a good seat and all that, right? And they love that. He says, woe to you, because you like all of this attention at all. Woe to you, because you're like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it. Now, in Old Testament sort of law, right, if you go near a dead body, you are defiled. You're unclean. So if you have a grave, you better mark it, because otherwise people are going to walk over the unmarked grave, and they're not going to know they were defiled, and they're defiled. And you know what he's saying? Now, think about what he's saying. He's sitting at the dinner table, and he's saying, woe to you, because you know what? Just being near you makes people unclean. Coming anywhere in your presence not only means you're dead or bad, it makes everyone around you unclean. You have all the show of looking good, but your heart is so wicked and so dirty and so filthy, it contaminates everything around you. And now you can imagine the awkward silence around the dinner table. What do you say at that moment, right? You've just been insulted, and not in some clever little parables. You're getting insulted pretty directly, and not in some sort of abstract, well, maybe I ought to fix up a few things. I mean, you've been insulted at your very core. Your very identity is corrupt and corrupting others. And not surprisingly, one of the experts in the law, there's a lawyer there, right, answered him, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also.
And you know exactly what he's thinking. He's like, I know you were trying to insult those Pharisees, right? And dude, they deserve it, right? But look, the way you're saying, you're insulting us too. And we all know the right reaction. Jesus is supposed to say, oh, I didn't mean this personally. No offense, right? I mean, it's like, no offense. I mean, you're really ugly, but no offense, right? I mean, and I was just talking about Pharisees in general. Of course, all of you are nice Pharisees. I was talking about those other people. I mean, this is what Jesus is supposed to say. And then the lawyer says, oh, you're insulting us too. And you're supposed to say, oh, I didn't mean you guys. I just meant those evil people over there. And does Jesus do that? Woe to you, and you experts in the law, woe to you. The Pharisees got three woe to yous, the lawyers get three woe to yous too, right? It's like, I'll double down on this, right? He's going for broke at this dinner table, right? World's worst dinner party, right? As you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. What do you do if you're an expert in the law, Old Testament law? You're an expert in how to be a good Jew. And if you're an expert in how to be a good Jew, you tell people, oh, this is what you need to do. You need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this, and then you'll be good, and then God will be happy with you. And they just keep adding things, huh? You need to do this, and here's how you think about this, and here's how you think about this. And by the time somebody's done telling you all the things you need to do, you're crushed under the burden of, how am I going to do all of this? And then you turn to the expert of the law and say, how many, and they have nothing to offer to help you. They just keep piling the burdens up and they get crushed. And then the lawyers, woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that have been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. He looks at the lawyers, and the lawyers are all proud of themselves, right? Because there's all those Old Testament prophets, and we know they were prophets of God. It says so in the Old Testament. And so what do? They say, you know what we're going to do? We're going to build really great tombs for them. And they really build a good tomb for the Old Testament prophets. And now we all know, oh, look, impressive tomb for the Old Testament prophet. And Jesus looks at him and says, you know what, you had a choice here. Old Testament prophet, preaching the word of God, was killed by your forefathers. And what are you doing? Are you trying to bring the guy back to life to sort of say, well, no, we ought to pay attention to what this guy says and make this living and active? Not at all. They're entombing them even better. Those Old Testament prophets are dead. Let's now build an elaborate tomb. Let's really bury these guys once and for all. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. You've taken away. These are the guys that think they're the experts, and he looks at them and says, not only are you not an expert, you've completely taken away the key to all the knowledge. And because of you, nobody can even find the truth anymore. Woe to you. Now that is not the dinner party any of us want to go to. And this is sort of what Jesus is saying over and over and over through this whole thing. There was this war going on. There's the followers of Jesus, and there's those people that are against Jesus. And who are the people that are against Jesus here? It's not the Hitlers and Stalins and Maos, although they certainly are. It's the good-looking people. I mean, these are the people that are the Pharisees. They're the heads of the church, right? They're the experts in the law. They're the ones that when you walk down the street and you had to pick out who are the best people in town, these are the guys you pick out. They look really, really good. And Jesus is saying, yeah, they all look good. They're against me. They are completely against me. And woe to you, and woe to you, six times. Woe to you, woe to you. The outside of their cup looks great, the inside completely dirty. And what's going on here, Jesus is saying? Well, he explains it all in this parable that comes right in the middle of what we've been talking about. Verse 33. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden, or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on its stand, so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body is also full of light. But when they are bad, your body is also full of darkness. See to it, then, that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted, as when the light of a lamp shines on you.
And the image Jesus is imagining is you've got a person there, right? And there's a lamp there that's shining. And there's a lamp outside, and it's shining on the person, and you say, look, the person is in the light. And being in the light is a good thing. It's way better to be in the light than the darkness. And there's this lamp out there, and it's shining, and you see that person, they're completely lit up, and you say, in the light, good. But just because somebody is standing in the light, does it mean they're in the light? And Jesus says, no. Imagine this. Imagine someone who's blind. Their eyes are bad. And they're standing in the light. Are they in the light? Their world is darkness. If the eyes are bad, that light outside does no good for bringing light into that person. That person is living in darkness. From the outside, they look like they're in the light. They look every bit as much in the light as the person who can see. The light is shining, completely lit up. But if the eyes are bad, there is darkness inside. And you know what matters more? It's the darkness inside that matters more than the light outside. God knows what's inside. He also knows what's outside. But what matters? And you realize the whole force of this passage is the outside appearances are not what God cares about. The light of God is out there, and it's shining on you. You don't have to do anything to generate the light of God out there. But what you have to do is let the light inside. And it doesn't matter what you're doing on the outside. It doesn't matter how good you look on the outside. It doesn't matter if everybody thinks you're amazing and you do wonderful things and you give 10% of your herbs, right? None of this matters. What matters on the inside is the light on the inside at all? Have you let this light into the body? Is it lighting up inside at all? And we all have this problem inside. We all have these dark places in our heart, right? The inner demons that torment us. And these places that we're saying, you know what? I'm really glad that light of God is out there. And I'm happy to go through all the motions of looking like I'm living in the light. But there's those parts inside that, you know what? Letting the light into those parts inside is a little bit scary. Or I don't really want to do it. And Jesus is saying, if you want to join me, let the light inside. Let it in. And how do you do that? Well, that's the beautiful imagery of the demon and the Holy Spirit. We have these inner demons that make us mute. Get rid of the parts that make us mute. How? By asking God for the Holy Spirit. We try to do this on our own all the time. We say, I've got all these things in me that sort of make it dark, all these things in me that rebel against God, these things in me that sort of make me say, maybe not there. And Jesus is saying, ask. Ask for the Holy Spirit to bring the light inside, and as he brings the light inside, it illuminates the inside, and that's the only way to conquer the darkness, is by asking the Holy Spirit in to do these things. And Jesus has got this beautiful imagery by the end then. If you're not with Jesus, you're against him. And at the end of the day, to be with Jesus is simply a matter of letting the light in. It's not a matter of looking like you follow Jesus. Looking like you follow Jesus is irrelevant. Following Jesus is the important thing. And then Jesus, mangling the metaphor somewhat, says, look, as you let all the light in, and as the Holy Spirit comes in, you will eventually become a lamp too. And you will then be spreading light out there in the world. But we all have this challenge to first let the light in. And Jesus is saying, look, there's no neutral ground here. We are all beset with sin. We are all beset with these things that draw us away from God. And we all daily have to make this decision. Am I with Jesus or am I against him? And if we're with Jesus, we need to ask. We need to ask God for the Holy Spirit to help us get rid of the darkness. And if we're against Jesus, we've rejected him. There's no neutral ground. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you, God, that in this giant battle for our souls, that, God, you aren't standing on the sidelines asking us to fight it on our own. God, we ask for your help. God, we know that you have promised that if we ask, you will give us the Holy Spirit and help us to truly follow you. But God, we need help even asking. God, this week, help us just to turn to you and to beg you on our knees to provide the Holy Spirit. Help us with our battles. Help us with those inner demons. May God help us to not only accept your light, but to actually become a light in this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.